If you turn to the very beginning of the Bible, you discover the account of how God created everything that exists in the world. And if you read the account of creation very carefully, a very clear pattern begins to emerge. If you want to turn to Genesis 1, I'm just going to jump through a few verses just to show you this pattern that's very clearly in Genesis 1 and 2. If you look at Genesis 1, verse 4, in that verse, God creates the light. And after God created the light, it says that God saw it was good. And you jump on down to verse 12. God creates the grass and the herbs and the trees, and God saw that it was good. Verse 18, God creates the sun, the moon, and the stars, and God saw that it was good. Verse 21, and he made great sea creatures, every living thing in the sea, and God saw that it was good. Verse 25, God made the beasts of the earth, the cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and God saw that it was good. Catching a pattern here very clearly. Then to sum it all up, you go to verse 31 and notice when God saw everything that he had made, indeed it was very good. So you have six goods in a row. Good, 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 and then a final, very good. Then you turn to chapter 2 and you find the description there of the Garden of Eden that God planted, and he placed man in the Garden of Eden. Verse 9 says that every tree that was good for food, God planted there in the Garden of Eden. Then you go on down to verse 12 of chapter 2, and it speaks of the gold of that land. The gold of that land was also good. So here's a pattern repeated not only in chapter 1, but in chapter 2. And the interesting thing to note is look at chapter 2, verse 18. In chapter 2, verse 18, for the first time, we encounter what God said is not good. Look at chapter 2 of Genesis and verse 18. And the Lord God said, it is not good. He said, good, 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 not good. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper, meet for him. The very thing that God looked at in his creation, everything he made was perfect and good. But when God saw Adam, and that Adam was alone, he said, this is not good. And God proceeded to make a helpmeet for him. Look at verse 21, how God did it. The first operation, the first anesthesia. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. And then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man and said, Adam, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones. Literally, this was a bone taken out of him, out of which Eve was made. This is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Here's a beautiful picture of the very first wedding that was ever conducted, and God was the one conducting the wedding ceremony. God brought Eve to Adam, and Adam understood right away what had taken place, that this was part of him. The bone that was taken out of him was used to create Eve. Now, God could have done it differently. After all, he took the dust of the ground and made Adam. He could have done the same with Eve, but God wanted to do something very different. He wanted to make it very visible that the two that were two persons would no longer be two persons. When God married them, he joined them together. They cleaved together, and he made them one flesh. The bone removed has now become one flesh again in that first marriage ceremony. And so here we have the very most important human covenant of all the covenants that exist in the world. This most important human covenant, the covenant of marriage. And this covenant is actually superior to all other covenants in life. We have a covenant together as a church. The civil government, really, as our founders designed it in our land, was to be a covenant. That is a religious commitment to one another as a country, as a land. But the marriage covenant is superior to both the covenant of a church and to the covenant of civil government. It is the most important God-ordained institution on earth, bar none. There's nothing else that compares with marriage. In fact, you can justly state that marriage is the heart and soul of the other two covenants, the other two institutions that God has ordained. The church, the heart and soul of the church is that family. The heart and soul of the state is indeed the marriage, because as the family goes, so goes the church. And as marriage goes, so goes the civil state. And so it should be no surprise if we understand these facts from the very first couple of chapters of Genesis. If we understand these facts, it should be no surprise then that the enemy of our souls from the Garden of Eden all the way down to our day has aimed at marriage as one of the primary things he wants to destroy and attack God's creation, God's institution of marriage. He's slated it as a institution that he aims to destroy. That age-old strategy that Satan has been working on from the Garden of Eden down to our day, we see has been implemented in our own land. Marriage in our land has been slated for destruction. That's right. The forces of evil intend to destroy the holy institution of marriage. The first major blow, there were some minors, but the first major blow took place when the first no-fault divorce law was signed in our land. Just a bit of trivia, you might know that that was in California. And the governor who signed that no-fault divorce bill was none other than Ronald Reagan. And that began the onslaught against marriage in our land. As you know from there, the escalation of divorce took place to a point where 50% of marriages today end in divorce. Basically, that law was saying that God's law no longer applied, that God's law regarding marriage was irrelevant, that man was asserting his own law above the law of God. Man was declaring that his so-called law was better than God's law, and that God's law regarding marriage could be discarded by a vote of the legislature and then by the signature of one man, the governor of that state. Researchers now are telling us the enormous price our country has begun to pay because of no-fault divorce. They're researching the impact it has upon the children of divorce, and they're discovering it's not a good thing in any situation. They're discovering a horrendous impact upon families and the structures. But the thing that the researchers can't really measure is the wider impact that the destruction of marriage has had in our whole society. That is, that all relationships and all covenants, all promises that are made are thus impacted and weakened by the death of each and every marriage in our land. You know, when I began to work with a couple that is preparing for marriage, and I take them through a preparation process, I just don't marry them, on the spot, so to speak. I usually ask them if they were about to board an airplane. They had a ticket for a flight. And just before they boarded that airplane, I told them, you know, this plane you're about to get on has a 50% probability of crashing. And I ask them, what would you do? I said, well, I'd throw the ticket away. I wouldn't get on that plane. There's no way. Why would I get on a plane that's going to 50% probability is going to crash? That's crazy. I'd never do that. And then I say, well, are you aware of the statistics regarding marriage in our land today? And the probability that the marriage you are about to embark upon, 50% likelihood that it will crash and burn and end in a divorce. They're disturbed by that. Say, but the hopeful thing is this. You, husband-to-be, and you, wife-to-be, are the pilot and the co-pilot on this airplane you're about to board. And if you learn how to fly, you can safely fly. If you learn the laws and the principles that are God's law regarding marriage, you can successfully fly. And most, therefore, are grateful for the training they receive, recognizing that their future well-being is dependent upon learning and learning well the principles contained in God's Word for marriage. Well, the divorce, we know, is not the end of the enemy's attack upon marriage in our land today. Now we've seen that attack accelerate with Vermont establishing civil unions for sodomites, and then Massachusetts following suit and even becoming worse, establishing what they call gay marriage, which is really an oxymoron. You cannot have gay marriage. There's no such thing as gay marriage, and the legislature can't sign a bill, and a governor can't sign it and say that this is happening. It'd be as if they were to say, we have outlawed gravity. We're going to pass a bill. Gravity is no longer legal. It just can't be. We can't change the laws of the universe. The laws of the universe are made by the Creator. They cannot be changed by any legislature or any governor. And so it's insanity. What's the definition of insanity? It's being completely out of touch with reality. It'd be as if a person says, I believe I can fly by jumping off a building. You say, wait a minute, don't you know the law of gravity exists? Oh, I don't believe in the law of gravity. Oh, we've changed the law. It no longer exists. That's what Massachusetts has done. The law of the universe, God's law, says that marriage is only between a man and a woman. You can't change that. And yet here in our state of Maryland, the same insanity is being considered 10 days from now. In a courtroom in Baltimore, there's a court hearing that may bring this same abomination of gay marriage here to Maryland. Because Satan, you see, is not satisfied until he has completely destroyed God's holy institution of marriage. Well, you know, we don't have to speculate about what happens to a society when this so-called approval of gay marriage takes place. We don't have to speculate at all because the evidence is in. In Scandinavia, that 10 years ago began this experiment, this social experiment, the evidence is very clear. You can read about it in a past issue of Liberty Forum on marriage. In Scandinavia, marriage is dying. It's not just that gay marriage is now legal, so to speak, but most people are not getting married. Marriage as an institution is dying in those countries that have legalized, so to speak, gay marriage. Well, this morning we're beginning a series to study the issue of marriage. It's actually a series contained within our series of the prophet Malachi, because Malachi takes a portion of his prophecy to focus on marriage and talk about marriage. And we're going to focus on this series a little more lengthy than we might otherwise, because this issue, my friends, is critical for us to understand in our culture today. It's critical for us to be able to talk with those who think gay marriage is a good idea, or those who think easy divorce is the right thing to do. We need to understand the principles. We need to understand the flying manual, so to speak, for our own marriage, as if we're married, or if we're to be married in the future, as well as to be able to speak intelligently to our culture about the insanity of ruling that the creator of the universe was wrong when he made Adam and then Eve, and brought them together and made them one flesh as husband and wife. Our response to the attack on marriage in our land must be rooted in an understanding of the Creator's design given to us in God's Word, the Bible, in God's law. And so let's turn to Malachi chapter 2 and begin to look at what Malachi teaches us clearly about marriage. This is Malachi chapter 2. Easy book to find because it's the last book of the Old Testament. Just before Matthew, you'll find Malachi. Malachi chapter 2, we'll pick up at verse 10, which we studied 2 weeks ago, but just to remind us of the context in which he begins a discussion here about marriage. Malachi chapter 2, verse 10, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, and who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." Now, looking back at verse 10 there, this covenant of the fathers, we understood as we studied it, was the covenant God formed with his people Israel at Mount Sinai. That is, they had obligations to one another as fellow Israelites because of the covenant they had entered into with the Lord God at Mount Sinai. We saw that applied very directly to you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our covenant was not formed at Mount Sinai. Our covenant was formed at Mount Calvary. When Jesus Christ died as our Savior, and when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we become baptized into Christ and therefore baptized into the body of Christ. We have covenant obligations to one another as fellow Christians. We studied those covenant obligations just briefly of the one another commands. Love one another, be at peace with one another. All those one another commands of the New Testament are our obligation as members of a covenant community that is formed as membership here at Cornerstone. In Malachi's day, they were breaking the covenant that the responsibility they owed to one another. One example of which is the covenant of marriage, which he begins to deal with in verse 11. In other words, there was many covenant-breaking things happening. Marriage was one very powerful one that he addresses at length because of its devastating impact upon the people of God. Notice what he said in verse 11. Judah's dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. Judah's profaned the Lord's holy institution. These are very powerful terms of evil being done. And you say, what is the terrible evil that they've done? They've profaned the Lord's holy institution and so on. What is the terrible evil? You come down and ask that question, and the answer is he has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now that sounds strange, doesn't it? You got a foreign god, which is obviously an idol. This foreign god had a daughter, and you married the daughter of this, you know, this idol? How does that work? Well, we need to understand the idiom of that day, what they're talking about. By speaking of someone who is the daughter of a foreign god, the daughter of an idol, is an idol worshiper. Someone who is a devotee of some false deity. That is, they worship an idol, even though if they believe this idol's alive. Like people bow before a Buddha, that big fat man, you know, who's got his eyes half closed and sitting in the squatting position, and they worship this idol. Now, that's not a real god. No, Buddha's just a human being who died and has gone to hell, if I understand his own life witness. That's where he is. But they're worshiping this thing that they think is God. So their mind is completely perverted. They're not worshiping anything but a false idea about God. They're worshiping an idol. But a devotee to that idol would be the daughter of that idol. That's the way they expressed it in their day. And so what Malachi is saying is the people of God, the people of Judah, the people of Israel, were marrying idol worshipers. And by marrying an idol worshiper, notice what he's saying here. They've committed treachery. What? Treachery just by getting married to somebody? And they've committed an abomination in Israel. And they've profaned the Lord's holy institution. That's the charge against them for marrying an idol worshiper. You might think, boy, that's a little extreme, isn't it? Well, the terrible offense they had committed is because God commanded them specifically never to marry a pagan, never to marry an idol worship. Now, we need to note here right up front that God did not command and prohibit them from marrying people of other races. This is important to understand because I think through the history of Christian teaching, this has been misinterpreted. God did not prohibit interracial marriage. And in fact, I could prove that to you very quickly. Just turn two pages over to Matthew chapter 1, a section of the New Testament that most Christians just breeze over very quickly and don't pay much attention to, the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5 of Matthew chapter 1. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. And most Christians just, you know, your eyes glaze over at that point and you ignore it. Oh, this is here, and it's here for an important reason. Notice there's two women mentioned here. Actually, if you read the entire genealogy of Jesus Christ, there's five women mentioned altogether, which is very unusual. Most Jewish genealogies only included the men, but five women were included because these five women were very important. In this verse 5, two women are mentioned, Rahab and Ruth. And if you know your Old Testament history, you'll know this. Neither Rahab nor Ruth were Israelites. They were not biological descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were not Jews. They were not Israelites. They were of another nation. Rahab was an Amorite. She was from the city of Jericho. Obviously not Israel or Jewish. And yet she had the distinct honor of being an ancestor of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Great, 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 great grandmother. Way, way back. And then Ruth, she was a Moabitess. Again, she was not an Israelite. If you study the story of these two women, the story of Rahab in Joshua chapter 2, the story of Ruth contained in the book by bearing her name, the record is clear. Both of these women were ancestors of Jesus Christ, and they converted to the worship of the one true God. That is, they used to be idol worshipers. They used to serve false gods, but they converted to the worship of the one true God. Rahab's testimony, like I said, you could read in Joshua chapter 2. Ruth says this in the first chapter of the book that bears her name. She says to Naomi, her mother-in-law, "Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." A very, very, very clear testimony of faith that Rahab and Ruth both converted to the worship of the one true God. These were not pagan women. These were women who were worshipers of the God of Israel. And you see, Scripture is very clear that God does not forbid interracial marriage. marriage from different nationalities. What God does forbid is marrying pagans. That is, somebody who's a believer and worshiper of the one true God, marrying somebody who is not the worshiper of the one true God. Just one more verse to give you to show that that was the case from the very beginning of the nation of Israel is in Exodus chapter 12, giving us the history of what took place as the people left Egypt and started the move towards the promised land. In Exodus chapter 12 and verse 38, this is what it says. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds and a great deal of livestock. That is, the people that we think of leaving Egypt with Pharaoh hot on their heels, chasing them all the way down to the Red Sea. Those people who were leaving Egypt were not just Israelites, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was a mixed multitude. That is, some Egyptians said, I see what's going on here. They saw from the 10 plagues and they said, whoa, this God these Israelites worship, he is the true God. I'm going to follow him and I'm going with these people when they leave Egypt. I'm joining them. And they joined up with the Israelites. A mixed multitude. But notice what it says in verse 48 of Exodus chapter 12. God gives his law regarding these people. When a stranger sojourns with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, that is, he wants to become a worshiper of the one true God. When you have a stranger, that is a non-Israelite, who wants to do that, then let him come near and keep it. Keep the Passover to the Lord. Let all his males be circumcised. Then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. You see, you could convert to Judaism no matter what nationality you were of. No matter what background, what race, you could convert to worship the one true God. And it says right here, God's law is that you would be treated just as if you were a native Israelite. And from the very beginning, from the very exodus from Egypt, from the very inception of the nation Israel, there were people there who were not Israelites biologically that became part of the people of God and began to worship and serve God. And we see this throughout the Old Testament. Some of King David's closest men were not native Israelites, Uriah the Hittite, and so on. The list goes of many that came to worship the one true God. So I want to make it clear that it's very pointed in Scripture that God does not prohibit interracial marriage of two different nationalities. But what God does prohibit is interreligious. That is, a Christian, a believer, marrying a pagan, a non-believer, and God prohibited that right from the start. Just consider what happened because Israel did not obey that command of God and did not follow that command of God. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, the story of Solomon. Solomon, perhaps the most notable example of disobedience to this because the degree to which he disobeyed this command of God. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of Moab, and Ammonites, and Edomites, and Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you, for surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. In other words, the issue there, don't marry someone who's not committed to the same Lord and God and worship the same God that you worship. But Solomon clung to these in love, verse 3. And he had 700 wives. Wow, he blew this in a big way. God said one man and one woman together, 700 wives, concubines, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, and was as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. If you know that evil demon Molech, that was the demon to which they sacrificed living babies. Even a little more extreme than abortion. They burned them alive, but abortion is a type of Molech worship in itself. Verse 8, and Solomon did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. You see, God's principle is don't intermarry with someone of another religion because what's going to take place, and it always happens, that the more demanding religion, the worship of the one true God, is watered down, is reduced, is turned away by the less demanding religion. And the truth is that the religion of the Bible, true faith in the one true God, is the most demanding of all religions. It's far more demanding than Buddhism or Hinduism or even Islam. It's far more demanding than any of those. And for a person who's a believer in the Lord and marries a non-believer, what always happens is the believer is weakened and their faith is lessened because of the pagan influence. Well, Solomon's example, sadly, influenced all of Israel, and many, many others followed his path of marrying foreign or non-believing foreigners. For example, just one other example, look at Ahab, and this is 1 Kings 16. Ahab, we're told in Scripture, was the most wicked king of Israel that ever was, the most evil king of all. And in verse 31 it says, "And now it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him." Not only was he extremely wicked, he then married the most wicked woman of that age. We think of a Jezebel as the most evil and wicked woman. She was. And Ahab's undoing was his marriage to Jezebel. She ruined him, literally. The story, we won't take time to look at it, but let me just give you a thumbnail sketch of the story. One day, Ahab looked at his neighbor's vineyard and said, "Boy, that's a beautiful piece of property, a beautiful vineyard. I want that. I'm the king. I should be able to." So he requested it, and the guy said, "No, I'm not going to give you my property. I'm not going to even sell my property to you. This was property is given me by God, and I have the right to this property by God." The king was upset, and his wife said to him, "Oh, that's simple. We'll frame the guy. We'll frame the guy, get him murdered legally. We'll make it look legal. And then we can just steal his property." And that's exactly what he did. They framed Naboth. Naboth was executed falsely. And then the property was stolen. Reminds me that property theft on the part of government, although it's rising in our day, is nothing new. It's a long history of property theft by government, of private property, an abomination before God. And God sent his prophet Elijah to tell Ahab about the evil that he had done and what he was going to pay for killing and then stealing a man's property. He said, "Ahab, you're going to be killed in the most awful way. Your wife is going to be killed in the most awful way. And you're not going to be buried. And furthermore, your children, all of your children are going to be killed such that your name is cut off in Israel. There is no descendants of Ahab whatsoever." And that's exactly what God did for the wickedness of this man Ahab. This man Ahab was wicked, and he married a very wicked woman. And together, they were the most wicked couple of all. And their evil increased in Israel. And ultimately, God had to punish his own people because of the kind of evil that they had engaged in. And God brought Babylon and other nations on to destroy them and took them into captivity for 70 years. And after that 70 years, some began to return to the land, given permission to do so. And you would think that they would have learned this lesson. Don't marry pagans, because pagans are going to drag you down and bring the judgment of God upon you. Don't do it. But they didn't learn that lesson. As Nehemiah chapter 13 says, and this is those who returned after the exile. Nehemiah chapter 13, let me just read verses 23 and following. "In those days," Nehemiah says, "I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, and half their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one of the other people. So I contended with them." Notice what he does. He gets pretty physical here. He gets pretty upset. Nehemiah does. "I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your sons, or give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things?" And then he goes on to conclude verse 27. "Should we then hear of your doing this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" You might say, well, and I've talked to some Christians, say, well, that's the Old Covenant. That's the Old Testament. You know, God's got a different set of rules now in the New Testament. Oh, does he? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And look at what we who are under the New Covenant are commanded by God, by his word. 2 Corinthians, and this is chapter 6, beginning in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. There's our command. As members of the new covenant, we are to marry another person who is a true disciple of Jesus Christ. The principle here is to avoid unequal yoke. The picture here is of two animals, two draft animals, you know. And a yoke connects those two animals so that they can pull a plow if they're plowing a field or pull a heavy load. But if you get two animals that are unequally yoked, that is, one is strong and one is weak, what's going to happen? Well, the strong one's going to be pulling ahead and the weak one's going to be dragging behind, and you're going to have two animals that go in circles. You're not going to be able to plow a straight row. You're not going to be pulled down the road. You're not going to be able to do anything effectively with these two animals that are unequally yoked. And that's what God's principle is for us to understand. That God wants to put two believers together in marriage. That's His design. That's His plan. Because in order for two believers to come together equally yoked, both in Christ, both serving Christ, then they multiply their impact in this world for building the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so to those who are unmarried here this morning, to our young people for whom perhaps the idea of marriage seems light years away at this point, I want to fix this in your mind, that you make a commitment here this morning before Almighty God that you will only marry a Christian. And of course, this means that you'll never enter into a relationship with someone who's not a Christian. You know, beginning to date or beginning to court is the first stages of beginning to disobey God in this regard. Missionary dating, the idea that you can date a non-Christian and somehow through dating that non-Christian lead them to Christ, that is forbidden in Scripture. We're not to participate in any such thing. God can bring a person to faith in Jesus Christ without missionary dating. And by the way, you need to be wary of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, who say they are Christians. You need to look very closely at their lives. Is there spiritual fruit that would indicate that they're walking the talk? I've counseled individuals after they've married who've mourned that they thought they were marrying a Christian, but discovered after the wedding that the real person emerged and it was not a person who was committed to Jesus Christ. In marriage, as Christians, we are only to marry a Christian, and we need to determine that they are devoted to Jesus Christ and truly following Jesus Christ. No intermarriage. See, intermarriage is a trap the enemy has set for us that we must avoid. But the question comes, what about believers who are already in a marriage with a non-Christian? And this may occur several ways. Perhaps a person gets married and then they become a Christian. So they didn't marry as a Christian, but they became a Christian. What should they do? Or how about someone who didn't understand God's commands or did understand God's commands and disobeyed God's command, and therefore they're married to a non-Christian? What should they do? 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us very clearly. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12, 13, and 14. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if a brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. God's principle is if the marriage has already taken place, that marriage is to be honored, and that covenant is to be fulfilled, even if it is an unequal yoke, not God's best design, but nonetheless, to be followed through on the commitment made initially. This principle of being unequally yoked applies in a broader perspective of life than just marriage. It actually applies to any partnership we might enter into with a non-believer. For example, a business partner, where two people become partners in business. A Christian should never enter a partnership with a non-Christian because the non-Christian may drag them away from following Christ as a businessman. In other words, the commands of Christ in Scripture of how we are to conduct our affairs in business as well as in all of life may not be able to be easily obeyed by the Christian because he's got a partner that says, no, I'm not going to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't care about your ethical considerations and concerns. I want to do this. And the Christian in a partnership with a non-Christian is going to have continual problems. In fact, the non-Christian is going to drag them away from wholehearted loyalty and wholehearted obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can have a business relationship with one who's a non-Christian if it's not a situation where there's an equal partnership. For instance, if it's an investor who's making contributions, or it's a silent partner who really has no say about the ongoing day-to-day affairs of that business. So a Christian can be in some kind of link with a non-Christian, but it should never be a partnership where we potentially are going to be dragged down because of our connection with a non-believer. Going back to what 2 Corinthians 6 said, come out from among them and be separate. In other words, the principle of being separate from the world applies in a wider range than just marriage, than just business partnership. It applies in every way. Do you realize as Christians we live in a world that desires to tear us down, that desires to destroy our faith, that desires that we follow their path of life and not follow the Lord Jesus Christ? I recall in high school that there was a group of us who were beginning to meet for Bible study and prayer and evangelism, and we were growing, and as with most high schools, our high school abounded with drugs and immorality and alcohol and so on. And my friend John Fletcher came up with a way to encourage one another very quickly as you passed each other in the hall. You know, you might not have time to talk much, but he took this verse here, 1 Corinthians 6, come out from among them, and made an acrostic. The first letter of each of those words, come out from, C-O-F-A-T, COFAT. So you go by in the hall, hey, David, COFAT, come out from among them, to remind us that we needed to be constantly on guard against the influences around us that were trying to drag us away from complete loyalty and complete allegiance to Jesus Christ as our Savior. There are many things in this world today that we need to separate ourselves from as Christians. For example, I think of what we watch in terms of entertainment. There's a lot of garbage. There's a lot of pagan, anti-Christian messages being promoted in entertainment. What we watch or what we listen to, the music we listen to, as Carrie's going to share next week. What books and magazines and what we take into our mind, we need to be very cautious of, because this world has an aim, it has a purpose, and it's to drag us away from the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The call to come out from among them is desperately needed by the church today. Because as I look at the church today in America, I see a great deal of compromise with the world and a great deal of following after the ways of the world instead of following after loyalty to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We must remember that it was Jesus who was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. And so we can expect that if we oppose the world, if we stand against the world, we too will be despised and rejected as he was, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But it is he that we follow and not the world. And we know the end result of following Jesus Christ. It is heaven. It is eternity in his presence. And we know the end result of those who are following the ways of the world, the ways ultimately of Satan. It is destruction and hell for all eternity. And so, my friends, it's again, it makes perfect sense to follow Christ in this life and not to follow the world, because we know the blessedness, not only in this life, but for all eternity, of following our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the teachings of your word that are so clear. I pray for our young people as well as those who are unmarried in our midst, Father, that you would cause in their hearts a commitment to you such that they would never marry any non-Christian, nor even any lukewarm Christian, but only a fully devoted disciple of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those who are in mixed marriages. We pray for the salvation of their spouse, that they together might be equally yoked and together serve in building your kingdom in this world and sharing not only this life, but eternity for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.